I certainly always appreciate the opportunity to speak to you, and I'm glad for this opportunity as well. I do hope Randy and Jarrell and Brenda make it back safely, but it does afford me the opportunity to bring a lesson to you, and I appreciate the time to do that. As is suggested on the title, I'd like to talk to you for a few minutes tonight about Jesus' use of Scripture. And there's some ironies in that, of course, since Jesus is the source of those things and certainly knew them very well. But it's interesting as he worked through his life and when he went to answer people and talk to people, how he wielded the Scriptures to give answers rather than speak only on something new or something no one had ever heard before that might have been and would have been just as impressive being from God, but that he used the Scriptures. I'm really impressed with the fact that that Jesus impressed people, even the most jaded hearts sometimes when he spoke. That quote that's listed there under the title, "No man ever spake as this man," is from some of the soldiers of the Sanhedrin who were sent out to take him. But as they were approaching it, ready to hopefully arrest him there and concerned about all the people around, they also listened to what Jesus had to say. And as he spoke, they were really left dumbfounded, and they went home empty-handed. And when they were gone back to their masters, they, "Why didn't you bring him back?" And their response was, "Nobody ever talked like this man." It just really, they were prepared not to listen. They weren't there to listen to him. And his words just captured their heart and their minds and made them react and respond to them in a way that they didn't plan. Of course, that's really not surprising, is it, that Jesus would be so impressive in his words, because he is the Word of God. And that's what I want to talk about just for a moment first, because this is the platform on which the rest of the lesson really hinges, the fact that all Scripture is given by God, but it is the Word of God, and Jesus is the Word. He is the Word of God. It's really the most fascinating idea in the Scripture, isn't it, that the Word is the living Word. The Word of God is not a thing. It's not a concept. It is a person. Jesus Christ is the Word of God for all the names that he held, all the descriptions that we can give of Jesus. He is the Word of God, a living person, a living Word. He is the spokesman of the Godhead. We learn in John chapter 1, verse 1, and really 1, 2, and 3, but to emphasize particularly John 1, 1, that the Word was from the beginning and the Word was before the beginning by implication. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's the spokesperson of the Godhead, and we learn in the beginning of the Gospel of John that when we read in Genesis about the creation of all things, when God created the heavens and the earth, that it was all brought into existence when God spoke, "Let there be," and there was, and it was good. And who was doing the speaking? Well, John tells us that it was the Word of God that brought it into existence. It wasn't the ethereal word of God. It was not the conceptual idea of the Word of God. It was the person, the being, who is the Word of God, who brought everything into existence. And without him was not anything made that was made. The Word of God. The Word of God echoes in eternity by the fact that he is a living being and he existed before time began. He brought God's will for a creation into existence and executed that plan that the Lord God had made. John 1:1 again, from the beginning he already was. And what we think of as the beginning of all things was just an event in the existence of God. Note, it is noteworthy to us that when God spoke to the creation, "Let there be," then that was the thing that we mark as the beginning of all things. But the Word of God existed before that. And I've often said the most difficult concept that I deal with in my own mind is a no beginning. You know, I can conceptualize the idea of no end to some degree because I know things go on before me. And I can picture that things happened, after me, I'm sure I meant to say. He goes on after me. But I can picture that things happened before me, but that there was some beginning and that everything has a beginning and then it comes to an end, and that things have had their beginnings and ends before my lifetime, and I get that too. But you always go back in your mind and there's a stopping point. No matter how far you push your mind to think of it, there's a stopping point or a beginning point of all things. And for us, it's Genesis chapter 1 in human existence. But God is not limited to that. God has always existed. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. After creating the world and delivering it into existence, nurturing the world, educating the world, training the world for thousands of years, John chapter 1 and verse 14 tells us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was made flesh. After giving us all that, after accomplishing all of that with the world, the Word then became flesh and dwelt among us. This entity, the person that is the Word of God, took on flesh to exist as the creation that He made. And John tells us that we beheld Him. They did specifically. We can still behold Him in the Scriptures, but John actually saw Him, this one who was made flesh and dwelt among them, spent time with Him. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, he talks about how he looked on Him and he handled Him and he examined Him and he had time to behold this person, and he knew that He was real. And this was the manifestation of God in human form in Jesus Christ. We beheld Him, His glory, the glory of God in human form, the only begotten of the Father. And it becomes another aspect of the living Word. So, knowing that the Word of God is a living person, then when we think about Scripture, we think about it being a record of the living Word. You know, I've been thinking recently in the last few months that, and I hear the phrase, you know, the Bible says, well, it is recorded in the Bible, and that this is an authoritative source for finding out the will of God, and we'll repeat that a couple of times in this lesson. But the Bible doesn't say anything. Actually, the Scriptures don't say anything. God said something. God spoke, and it was the Word of God, and then it was recorded for us in these things. And so as long as we just remember that when we say the Bible says, or the Scriptures say, then we recognize that this is God's Word, and so God has said this, and God is the source of the truth that we're looking at. Jesus, being the Word of God, certainly had a mastery and understanding the Scriptures when He came to this world. And there's really no doubt of that. Let's look at just two brief examples of that. As the Word of God, Jesus understood both Scripture and how to use Scripture. The Scripture is what God had given the world, His Word on stone and on parchment up to that point. The person was of the Godhead and was revealed in Jesus Christ. But that was the same Word that was being recorded on that stone and on that parchment and being shared with people before that. It really isn't surprising that Jesus definitely wielded the Scriptures in His work on earth because they are what He said before. He's the one who said them. And so, of course, He knew how to use them. He's the one that said it. They are His mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16 says that we have the mind of Christ. And it's revealed in Scripture. And they are Him, the living Word, the record of Him, the living Word. In Luke chapter 4, let's turn there for a moment, please. Luke chapter 4. Luke 4, beginning in verse 16. Jesus was in Nazareth early on in His ministry, shortly after his temptation in the wilderness. And He began His ministry and He went back home first to Nazareth. And in verse 16 He says, He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord," of course he reads this out loud to them, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And He closed the book, and He gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Him. And He began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But none of them was Elijah sent to, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And the story goes on from there, but we'll stop there for just a moment. So when it came time for Jesus to read in the synagogue, he was given the book of Isaiah. And he turned specifically to Isaiah chapter 61, is what we would have called it. I don't know how it was designated then. But the place in the book of Isaiah where it read what he read. So he opened the book, just like Ezra did when he was before the people at the rebuilding of the foundation and the establishment of the priesthood again. He opened the book before them, and he read. Jesus could have quoted this. He said it before. He knew what he said. And he says, now he reads this passage, and then he sits down. And the sermon was one sentence. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. I'm sorry I can't be as succinct as the Lord and do just one-sentence sermons. But that was very powerful, and they were mesmerized by the reading that he had done and this statement that he made. They were gazing upon him. They were fastened to him, the King James says. They were mesmerized at his speech and the gracious words that he delivered to them. Like an author reading the book, right? That's one of the best readings when you can get the author who wrote the book to come and do the reading. He knows exactly what he intended. He knows exactly why he phrased it the way that he did. He knows exactly where the emphasis should be to communicate what he was wanting to communicate in the written word. When the author has the chance to read the material himself, you get a power and a clarity out of the reading that you can trust and understand. After the reading, they ask themselves, Is this Joseph's son? They knew who it was. Yeah, this is Joseph's son, the carpenter. He never came to school. He never came to class. You know, it really makes me wonder if they ever remembered 18 years before this, when he was 12 years old and he was found in the temple, and apparently for as much as 3 days, that he was talking with them back then. At that time, he was listening to them and asking them questions. Now, they're listening to him, and they're asking questions. I wonder if they remembered that. Look at what else they were wondering about. He read an appropriate passage from Isaiah. It was meaningful in that it was being fulfilled that day. He understood it was talking about this time, and so it was just the right passage at just the right time. It was a short reading. He proclaimed as he read it that this was fulfilled. This is actively being fulfilled as I've read it to you and now sit here among you. And you think, oh, wow, you know, he read this prophecy and he read the scripture from Isaiah so that they could understand this is what this was about. Peter and James and John and those that were preaching on the day of Pentecost did the same thing when Peter preached his lesson. This is the words of the prophet Joel, that in those days the Spirit would be poured out and your young men would dream dreams and so on. This scripture was being fulfilled, Peter says. Well, Jesus says this scripture is being fulfilled right here. And when we read verse 18, and he says, I was appointed, it was for me to preach and me to go to the poor and me to heal the brokenhearted, even himself. They would read it sometimes that maybe that's my commission, but that's all of our commission. We all need to do it. Jesus meant me. I'm doing it. So it was very personal when he read it. But he didn't just read a piece of prophecy, and he didn't just read a command from the book of Exodus or the book of Leviticus. He also applied two Old Testament examples, and then things we've been talking about just recently in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, how that Elijah cared for the Sidonian woman when he was cared for by the Lord during the 3.5-year drought, how Naaman, the Syrian officer, was healed of his leprosy when he was dipped in the Jordan River as Elisha had told him to do. What if we had never studied those passages? What if we didn't go, we're spending too much time in the Old Testament, we're not balanced in what we do. Well, Jesus was teaching New Testament Christianity, and he was referencing these things in the Old Testament. It was very important that they did this. He didn't read those passages about Elijah and Elisha and the Sidonian woman and Naaman. But he talked about them and applied them because they should already know them. And he applied those portions of Scripture too. And so all of the Scriptures are important for us to understand the truth that Jesus would reveal. He deftly handled this passage. And he deftly called to mind several things just from the Scriptures to give answer to the questions that they had about him and to him. Matthew chapter 5, and I really should say 5, 6, and 7, the whole Sermon on the Mount that we won't take time to read, but you hopefully are very familiar with that to know that the majority of chapter 5 and chapter 6 of the sermon is him quoting Scripture and then helping them understand what that Scripture means. You have heard that it is said, it is written, and then he would explain, this is what it says and this is what it means. This is the way to understand it. Here's the best way to apply it. He held the Scriptures in great respect. He based his doctrinal sermons on Scripture. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he offered a better understanding and applications of the truth that he found in the Scriptures for them to have. And why did he do that? Because he had delivered all of that before. He had delivered these Scriptures to the people. He had preserved them all down through the ages. And now they're all at his disposal to teach, to give them the understanding of why they had been given these things in the first place. So Jesus understood the Scriptures. He knew how to use them. He knew when to use them. And he used them incredibly effectively. It was so amazing when he used them that people were transfixed on him to listen to it. And I also think it's interesting to note here, too, was not just the words that he said, but the way he said them. The graciousness of the words, the authority and the power that's mentioned in other places. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people noted that he taught them not like the scribes who read the word, and it was maybe kind of cool and matter of fact, but he taught them as one having authority. He taught them the same thing. He taught them the Scriptures, but he taught them as one having authority, and that captured their attention and made them appreciate what he was delivering to them. So let's talk just a few minutes tonight to finish up the lesson about the different ways that Jesus used the Scriptures. So let's go to the idea of how he resisted temptation just a little bit before what we read there. But let's look at Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This is when he was tempted in the wilderness before he began his physical ministry, or shortly at the beginning of his ministry. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into a holy city, and setteth him up on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And I'm always tempted, ironically, to go through and talk about the temptations and the specific things that were said and how. But tonight, let's focus on the fact that Jesus offered his answer solely from the Word of God, solely from the Scripture as it had been recorded. That he quoted even, "It is written." He could have just as easily said, "I say to you," because I said it before. But he quoted from the Scriptures, just like anyone else would do in this world. He took on humanity in this case in a special way by quoting Scripture. Now, he did it effectively and he did it perfectly. And maybe the just exact scripture doesn't always seem to come to our mind, but that's something for us to work on. But Jesus answered in all three cases the direct temptation of Satan with, "It is written," and then quoted the Word of God. Brethren, Jesus really didn't converse with Satan here. I mean, he talked back and forth with him, but it really wasn't a casual conversation. There is no nonsense here. The devil does a lot more speaking. Jesus is not interested in entertaining him, and he's not interested in learning anything, and so Jesus only is resisting the temptation to benefit himself at this point. And what he needed to say to fend off Satan had already been said. There was nothing new that needed to be offered here. Satan doesn't have any new tricks, and that's true for you and me as well. He has no new tricks to get us. It's still lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. That's the definition of his weapons that he has. That's all he has to offer to attack us. And God has already answered these temptations. And so Jesus could say, "It is written." And it must have frustrated Satan. I just imagine it frustrated him. He thinks he's come up with these special things that, oh, Jesus will be so tempted. And Jesus doesn't even really give him an answer except one time to tell him, "Get out of the way. Just go away." It is written, it is written, it is written. The answers you already have, Satan. And I'm committed to the Word of God as it's been delivered because he had given it in the first place. Satan tried to play the same game by quoting Scripture one time. He did mess it up just a little bit, but Jesus doesn't call his hand on that. He doesn't really play the game. Jesus knows not to put Scripture against Scripture. Verses 6 and 7 that we read, Jesus does not question the passage that Satan quotes. He simply uses the same words of Scripture to commit to not testing the Lord's commands. He didn't say anything about whether or not he believed the Scripture. He did, of course. He said it. So, of course, he believed it. He had said it himself before. But there's no need to prove this of the Lord. His faith was complete in God to protect him, to take care of him in all the ways that were necessary. And so he didn't have to tempt God to test him to find out if he would carry out what he had said. So Satan's test was empty that he offered. No need to prove the proven. We get that defensive argument ourselves sometimes, don't we? Well, the Scriptures say to judge not. Now, judge not, that you be not judged. We hear that sometimes, and you say, well, but we're supposed to use righteous judgment, and they seem, whoever's quoting this seems to be at odds with us. Well, that Scripture says that's your favorite Scripture, but this is mine over here. Love one another. I believe in the New Testament, the message of love. Right, and you like that Old Testament, that eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Well, those things are not in conflict with each other. Romans says that faith saves without works. And Paul makes an argument for that. And you say James over here says that without works it's impossible to please him. And by my works I will show you my faith. So you can accept that scripture. I like this scripture over here. These scriptures are not in conflict. They're not in conflict, and we don't need to get sucked into that argument. Jesus didn't get sucked into that argument with Satan. That, well, it says here that if you do this, you just go ahead and do it, because God's already told you what he's going to do. Jesus says, he did say, it has been said, it is already written, but it's also written that I don't need to test that. So he didn't get caught up in this argument, and we don't need to get caught up in that argument either. I'm not saying don't give an answer. Jesus gave an answer. But give them an answer that helps them understand that these scriptures are not in conflict. They're choosing and picking and choosing what they want to read and think about. When tempted with sin or illegitimate arguments, we need to remember the scriptures. Jason quoted it this morning in his sermon, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is perfect for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, to make the man of God perfect. All Scripture comes from God. All Scripture is profitable. All of it is truth. There are no errors and there are no conflicts. We don't need to get caught up in a specious argument as if there were, or give any credence to the idea that there are. God doesn't say one thing in one place and something else in another, putting himself in conflict with himself, making us difficult to find the truth. It's complete and pure and right all the way through. It may take some understanding and application, but that was part of Jesus' job on the earth. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Jesus also used the Word of God well when he was rebuking sin. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 12 through 16. Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of money changers and the seats that of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou not what these say? Jesus said unto them, Yea, have you never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? When he went into the money changers and turned over the tables and cleansed the temple, he quoted Scripture. At one place they asked him on occasion, what authority do you do these things? What sign do you give that you have the right to do these things? He quoted Scripture. It is written. I don't have to give you something new. You've already been told. You've studied it and read it many times. It is written, and that's what this was about. That's what gives me the authority. It is written already. Sinful practices are best addressed from a scriptural basis and a scriptural response to ward them off and to explain them. You know, when we give a scriptural response like this, it removes prejudice and preferences and maybe even perceived personal biases. You know, you're trying to explain, well, I think or I feel, and sometimes you get that argument toward you a lot. We have to be careful not to respond that way, because I think and I feel is no more valid than what other people think and feel. But when you say it is written, I remove it from my personal opinion and I appeal to the understanding that we can share about the Scriptures. Well, you're saying my grandmother is not going to heaven. That she died and she's not in heaven. That's what you're saying out of this. I'm only saying what the Scriptures say about what to do to win heaven. If that's the conclusion you've come to, then that's your understanding as you see it. I don't judge others. I don't choose to judge others. I don't have to make a statement like that. That's not my place. But I know what is written. I know what the Lord says and what is required of us to be obedient, to win heaven. And so I answer with Scripture. You're saying my grandmother's going to... No, the Scripture didn't say your grandmother's going to be lost. The Scripture says that to be saved, we must follow Christ and be obedient to Him. And then you can ask the question of yourself if you want to. Did she do that? Have you done that? Which is really the better question. Have you done that? Use the authority of the Scriptures. It is God's Word, which He spoke, and is His very mind that we have about the matter. Well, that's what you think, and that's what I think. I wonder what God thinks. It is written what God thinks. And we can call on that when we need to answer things and when we need to understand things and help other people to understand them. And especially when we're rebuking sin in somebody's life or sin that we see all around us, we need to answer it with Scripture. It is written. Jesus refuted error, maybe kind of related a little bit to this idea of rebuking sin, but also refuting error, maybe hopefully before it becomes sin, but a misunderstanding that somebody has. You know, the only valid knowledge that we have of heaven and the afterlife is what God tells us in the Scripture about it. That's all anybody knows. Even Jesus said that no one's gone up to heaven and come back. Only the Son has come down from heaven and then returned. So who has the knowledge of what heaven and what the afterlife are like? It's the Lord Jesus Himself. But He didn't just reveal that when He came on the earth. He revealed that throughout the Scriptures. The Word of God has told us these things all along. The Scriptures record the word of one who has been there, who came from there. Jesus is the only one who's ever come down to tell us those things. And so it's a way to understand the definition of error about that subject or anything else. Look at Matthew chapter 22, and beginning in verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, which has got to be a facetious address at that point. Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were among us, there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, I always imagine they don't believe in the resurrection. But that's their question, is about the resurrection. I just imagine when you get to verse 28, therefore, in the resurrection, you can just see the air quotes, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answering said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. The Sadducees, I'm sure, went away, slinked away with their tail between their legs, but the people were astonished at how the way he answered this. And look how many times he's referred to them. Look at the scriptures. What do the scriptures tell you? You're asking questions about things you don't even believe in, but you're trying to find some kind of truth, you ostensibly. You're not knowing the scriptures is the problem here. You haven't read. Haven't you read? Sure that they read this. They quoted this. And he's saying, well, that's applicable here. It would answer your question if you would just pay attention to what the scriptures say. Ignorance of spiritual things is solved only through the scriptures. That's the only way to get someone out of the ignorance of spiritual things, is to help them understand the scriptures where spiritual things are revealed. The scriptures contain God's word. They are the evidence of the truth that's out there, and they are the common understanding that we can share with one another. And it well served Jesus to answer questions like this. It will well serve us to follow through with questions from the scriptures. Let's continue in Matthew 22 and skip down to verse 41. There's a couple more of those questions throughout this. And Jesus has answered every time. I could talk about the great commandment, verses 34 through 40, where he answered and told them what the great commandment was, and it was a quote from the scriptures. But they've asked those questions, and they've been solved easily. Maybe it didn't convince them, but everybody around hears the truth and are astonished at the teaching. All right, and then, but we get to Matthew chapter 22 in verses 41 through 45, and Jesus turns the tables a little bit. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said, this is a quote from Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. So how did he silence his objectors? He answered them with the word. And then he asked them to contemplate the word. And that was more than they were able to think of at this time. And it silenced their questions in the future. This was not the approach that they needed to take if they were trying to trap Jesus. He knew the scriptures well. They were his words. And he was telling them about them again and helping them know how to use them. And here he provided a scripture that they didn't ask for. He asked them a question. Consider these things. When you come to a better understanding of this, you'll understand who I am. You know, he's really telling them, if you understand this scripture, you'll understand who I am. If I'm the son of David, and David was talking to the Lord, then you'll understand how the son of David can be his Lord. And it was there in the scriptures all along, way back in the Psalms. They've had the scripture a long time. All of the lives of the ones he's talking to. So either way, they're silenced. With either satisfaction, because it's now explained and they get it, or in humility, because they can't explain the scriptures nearly as well as they think, and they've been trapped by their own methodology that he turned on them. Finally, Luke 24, one of the favorite uses of this, Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 25. You'll remember this is after the resurrection, and Jesus was walking with the men on the road to Emmaus. And he's talking with them, and they explain to him all the things that they've seen in the last day, 3 days. And they know that Jesus was crucified, and they really hoped that he was the Messiah, but it looks like it just isn't going to happen, and that really wasn't the one after all. And in verse 25, Jesus walking with them, and they don't recognize him in his person, he begins to speak to them, and he says to them in verse 25, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Again, he's really not telling them something new. He's saying, haven't you already read this? This was supposed to happen. Weren't you expecting this to happen? The scriptures have been saying it over and over. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them and all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It must have been either a really slow walk or a lot longer walk than we think. Because I can't get through this sermon in 40 minutes, you know. And Jesus went through Moses and all the prophets. You know how long it takes me to go through Moses and all the prophets? But he expounded unto them perfectly from the scriptures the things concerning himself. In verse 28, "And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would go on further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And I think they wanted to hear more, and this was their excuse to keep him around a little longer. "And he went in to tarry with them." In verse 30, "And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Brethren, he just did the perfect magic act and disappeared right in front of them. But what do they remember? What are they focused on? The way he talked to us about the scriptures. He talked to us on the road all the way down here about the scriptures. And he continued to talk about the scriptures when he opened our minds and our heart burned within us. It was probably pretty neat to see him vanish like that. But what they focused on was the Word. The Word. The explanation, the understanding they now had of Scripture because of Jesus' teaching and his urgency and his depth of being able to teach from Moses and all the prophets about the Messiah. The Scriptures are given and preserved to produce faith, and it had that effect here. They will silence, they will rebuke, they will refute as needed. But they're given to reveal God and to give us hope. That's the purpose of Scripture. And Jesus wonderfully used Scripture to do that. If we can't believe the recorded past to see the meaning, how are we going to have hope in what is to come? In Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, later on, he says, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." And we have seen him use all of those tonight. All of those in just the few passages that we've read. And I promise you, there are so many more. There's so many more that we could use. The law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, all concern Jesus. And that's how Jesus taught all men. Verse 27, as we just read. "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Brethren, that's our methodology. That's how we teach other people. We expound unto them from Moses and the prophets. And of course, we have the benefit of the written New Testament word. And these captured moments when Jesus reiterated the scriptures as they were written. And teach things concerning Jesus from the scriptures. Faith and hope in Christ are built on God's word. And remember, that's not a thing. Faith and hope are built on Christ, the living word of God. The word is the person. The word is the Savior. The word is God. He has spoken, and it is scriptural. What he's spoken are the things concerning himself and his power to save. If you've heard the gospel, if you have read the scriptures, you know what is written, and you need to respond to the gospel tonight, we encourage you to respond, even as we stand to sing and encourage you now.